Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed a joy to be back here. Thank you for those of you that came yesterday. I realize that church history is not everybody's cup of tea, but I'm glad that many of you did come, and I hope that it was profitable to you. I'd like you, if you would now, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, John 14. And I'd like to read three short passages from John 14 and 15, and consider together, both this morning and this evening, something of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 15, to begin with, down to verse 18. John 14, 15, down to 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Verse 25 now and 26. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And then finally, chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his own precious word to us this morning. Last night, we kind of concluded with this simple thought, and that is this, that each revival in the history of the church really was a recovery of truth that had been lost. And so as you look at church history, you start out with God's original pattern for the church. And then as men kind of mess things up, you get away from that. Man's organization comes in. There's all kinds of problems. Then there's a revival and there's a recovery of something that had been lost. And I want to suggest to you that we're living in days of decline. I think we'd all be in agreement with that. And I think that there's a truth that needs to be recovered to the church. And I think particularly this truth that needs to be recovered, and I'm speaking specifically of us that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, that believe in New Testament principles. Sometimes we think that we've arrived, you see, because we've got back to the original pattern of the New Testament church. But what I said yesterday, and I stand by it, and I, if you disagree with me, let's talk about it afterwards. But I think what we're lacking, we have New Testament principles, but we are lacking New Testament power. And part of the reason for that, I believe, is that in our reaction to the charismatic movement, we have allowed the pendulum to swing too far to the other extreme, where basically for the last 30 plus years, we have ignored to our detriment the person of the Holy Spirit. Most ministry that's given on the Holy Spirit is about what we do not believe about the Spirit rather than what we do believe about the person of the Holy Spirit. And so it kind of is all this kind of defending why we don't speak in tongues, why we believe that certain gifts have ceased. And so the emphasis is almost defensive, where we've been trying to combat error, but as we looked at church history, we found that often one error in the church resulted in a pendulum swing and another error in the church. So the worldliness of the church resulted in monasticism. Both ditches were wrong. It's not good for a worldly church, and it's not good for the church to be out in the desert somewhere, in the middle of nowhere, not affecting the world, right? Both of them are wrong. And so all I'm suggesting to you is that I believe that we have overreacted, and because of that, we have ignored this blessed person who is meant to be for our benefit. And I want to read some quotes just so you know that I'm not alone in this conviction. And some of these are quotes that were written in the past. One of them is a man, H.C. Hewlett. He was from New Zealand, wrote a beautiful book on the Lord Jesus. Gospel Folio still have it in print. I think it's called Our Glorious Lord. Excellent book. But he also wrote a book on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. How much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, and of our lack of rejoicing is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and of the ministry of the Holy Indweller. I think that that's a true statement. I really do. Here's another one. J. Oswald Sanders. Now, this is not New Zealand morning. Don't think that I'm saying it is, but he was also a New Zealander. He was the head of, OMF. All these mission boards have these symbols. OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which was basically China Inland Mission, changed its name once they were kicked out of China. A lot of the missionaries went to other parts of Asia, so China Inland Mission was no longer relevant because they didn't have any missionaries in China. So they changed the name to OMF, and a man called J. Oswald Sanders kind of replaced Hudson Taylor. It wasn't the immediate successor. You had others in between, but he was one of the successors in overseeing the mission. And a great writer, he wrote a book on spiritual leadership, which I think is a classic on spiritual leadership, and I recommend everybody to read it. He also wrote a wonderful book on the Holy Spirit and his gifts, and this is what he says. He says, one of the most subtle tactics adopted by the enemy to paralyze the church has been to make Christians afraid of the Holy Spirit. We're afraid of the Holy Spirit. I think we're afraid of the Holy Spirit. In most assemblies, we're scared to death of the Holy Spirit. Because in our minds, when we think the Holy Spirit, we think of charismatic nonsense. Okay? He goes on and he says, he has driven groups of earnest believers to adopt extreme positions on the right and the left. He laughs as he sees neither group in complete enjoyment of the power and fullness of the Spirit. And of course, the enemy loves that. He wants powerless Christianity. That serves his purposes greatly, doesn't it? Because a powerless Christianity has no threat to his kingdom. And so he wants that. Again, he says it's a tragedy that the doctrine which is intended to produce the unity of the Spirit becomes the fruitful source of disunity. And there's a lot of other things, quotes that I could give. But what I want to do this morning is I want to start just by thinking of this person, the person of the Holy Spirit, and his significance. And then this evening, I want to think about his role in the life of the believer. And I want to think about his sensitivity, how he can be grieved and quenched and resisted. I want to think about the power of the Holy Spirit as displayed in the early church. But I want to just begin with understanding a little bit about who he is, because that which he does is simply the outflow of that which he is. So we need to understand who he is, because what he does is an outflow of who he is. He's eternal, infinite, and therefore unchangeable. So let's think about him. First of all, in church history, seeing as we were on that subject yesterday, he has historically been neglected in the history of the church. There have been different groups. We mentioned one of them yesterday, Arius, the founder of Arianism. Council of Nicaea in 325 assembled to refute Arianism. He taught that the Spirit was the exerted energy of God, the force that comes out from God. That doctrine is still propagated today by the Jehovah's false witnesses. There was another man later on. His name was Faustus Socinius. I love church history just for the names. Aren't they great names? Faustus Socinius, 1539 to 1604. He came from Siena in Italy. And again, he taught that the Holy Spirit is an it, merely the outflowing of the eternal God. He's not a person, but a divine force, not God and not equal with the Father and the Son. So throughout history, there's been a battle over the identity of the Spirit of God. Also, the Spirit is neglected due to his particular mission. And we've kind of mentioned this a few times, but I want to repeat it because I don't know about you, but I learn through repetition. That's how I learn my maths tables, by saying them over and over again. And that's the way I get things. And so I've mentioned over and over again, and I'll mention it again, that one of the problems is the Holy Spirit's ministry is this. He is not going to speak of himself, but he's going to speak of the Lord Jesus, you see. And so we kind of camp out on that verse, you see, but here's the point. Although he doesn't speak of himself, in the New Testament, he speaks for himself, and he speaks frequently for himself in the New Testament. So he may not speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. Let me give you some examples in the early church. Acts 13, verse 2. I just want to look at a few here. Acts 13, verse 2. Here's the church in Antioch, and it says in verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.'" Verse 4, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost." So clearly he's not speaking of himself, but he's speaking for himself, and he's giving clear direction to the church of the New Testament. Acts 15, this council that comes together to discuss the issue of what do we do with all these Gentiles that are getting saved? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to become, as it were, Jews to be authentic followers of the Messiah, who of course was Jewish in their minds? And so maybe that's what needs to be done. And so they come together and they make a decision. Verse 28 says this, "It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now, I want you to get this here. Who do you think is the senior person calling the shots here? It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and what they're saying is, who are we to disagree? And the Holy Ghost has made his point clear, and so it seemed good to him and to us. So here he is, clearly giving his will, clearly speaking. Seven churches of Asia Minor, we mentioned them yesterday, we didn't mention this, but if you read those seven churches, there's a refrain going through each one of them, and it goes something like this. "He that has an ear to hear," what does it say? Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, if we, because of a pendulum reaction, ignore the person of the Holy Spirit, how is he supposed to speak to us? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so all I'm saying is that we have reacted, and because we've reacted, part of it is due to his mission. They're not going to speak of himself, but he does speak for himself. Part of it due to this pendulum reaction against the charismatic movement. Let's think about the fact that he really is a person. Because, of course, there are these cults that say he's just an it. Unfortunately, as much as I love the King James Version, sometimes it says the Spirit itself rather than himself. And so not perfect in any way as a translation, but an excellent one. But sometimes it plays into the hands of this, the Spirit itself, whereas it really should be the Spirit himself because he's a person. So how do we know that he's a person? What determines personhood? How do you come to a conclusion that somebody's a person? I want to suggest to you that personality includes this: intellect, emotion, and will. That's how you know somebody's a person. They have intellect, emotion, and will. And so think about these things. Intellect, first of all, the Spirit of God, does he have an intellect? I want to suggest to you, he has a massive intellect. How do we know that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we determine the personhood of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Just was reading these verses this morning, and it talks about what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him. Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Theology is not an easy subject. Sometimes it baffles the mind. Now, I could tell you without question that I believe that God is one. There's only one God. But I also believe that this one God eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I believe that because of revelation. Does my mind fully grasp what I've just said to you? Not really. I mean, it blows the mind, doesn't it, to really think about how can it, on the one hand, be one God and yet eternally existing in three persons? We kind of feel like we're wading in the shallows a little bit, don't we, with some of these things? And so the idea is this, that there's aspects, in fact, one person said it this way, if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. Right? When you think about God, there's a sense in which we're left kind of feeling inadequate to wrap our minds around the greatness of God. And so it says, you know, man has a real problem understanding God, but the Spirit understands. Everything there is to know about God, the Holy Spirit knows it. That's partly because he is God, but also because he has an intellect to grasp it. And my intellect comes way short at times. I'm reading through a systematic theology right now, Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. I'm wading through volume one. Part of the reason is I want to have a higher view of God. But I can tell you that there's days I read through it, and it's very devotional. It's actually a lot pleasanter than I thought it would be. I thought it would be a painful experience, but it really isn't that painful. But there's times when I'm trying to wrap my mind around what he's actually saying. Because he's dealing with a God who is beyond me. And of course that leads to worship, doesn't it? And to wonder. So he has got intellect, the Spirit of God does. He also has emotion. And this is a staggering thought. Ephesians 4:30 says this, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption." And here's a staggering thought that you and I can actually emotionally affect God. I can cause God the Holy Spirit to experience grief. Now that just blows my mind. You know, I look at the universe. One time I was in Atlanta airport. I'm looking. They've got pictures from the Hubble telescope. And so I'm looking at these pictures and It just defies description. Incredible sights. And the Bible says that God humbles himself to look at the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, all else create, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And there's a sense of God is so incredible, why would he even bother with someone like us, a speck of dust in the cosmic scheme of things, right? And yet, not only does he know me, the very hairs of my head are numbered, and I actually can personally cause him grief. That's staggering. I find that staggering. You look like it doesn't do anything for you, but I'll tell you what, it blows my mind to think that I can do that. And of course, that's part of emotion, isn't it? Grief is an emotion. So this blessed person can be grieved. He also has a will. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 concerning the distribution and giving of spiritual gifts to the church. And it tells us, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will." In other words, the spiritual gift or gifts that I have weren't really up to me. They were determined by the sovereign will of the Spirit of God. And same with your gifts, right? And by the way, I think he knows me better than I know myself. So he knows what gifts are best for me and for the fellowship that I'm in and all the rest of it. And so no point me trying to assert my will in the matter. He's already expressed his will. And I want to be subject to his will. And so again, all we're saying is that every aspect of personality is seen in the Spirit of God. He has a massive intellect. He has emotion. He has will. The use of personal pronouns, masculine personal pronouns. If you paid attention when I was reading from John's Gospel, and if you would read John 14, 15, and 16, where again and again it talks about the Lord Jesus sending this another comforter, another of the same kind, just like me, it says that when he comes, that's a masculine personal pronoun. Isn't that correct? You all went to school up here in Minnesota, right? You understand this stuff, right? Yeah. Okay, good. So he's a person. He acts as a person. We've already saw he speaks. He tells people there are things they can't do or places they can't go. For instance, again, in the early church, there was a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the saints. And verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, after they came to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Earlier on in verse 6, they wanted to go into one particular region and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So he's a person that not only speaks, but he actually gives clear direction and says, you can't go here. Now, interesting enough, later on, they can go to Asia, but he says, not now. So he not only says, you can't go, but later on, he says to the same people, you can go. He's a God who's involved in timing, you see, as well. But he reveals his will in these ways and certainly his personality. He guides and teaches. We read there, when he comes, he's going to teach you all things. He bears testimony. He comforts. He is the comforter who comforts us. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3, where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. You can't lie to a force, right? I can't lie to the wind because listen, the wind can't be deceived in any way because the wind is not a person. But I can lie to a person. And they had lied to the Holy Spirit. Later on, of course, he says, in lying to the Spirit, you'd lie to God. Lied to God. He can be insulted. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it talks about people turning their back on the message of the gospel and going to Judaism, back to Judaism. And he says, how much sorer punishment suppose you shall be he be thought worthy of who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified in a holy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Done despite to the Spirit of grace. So again, the Spirit can be insulted. The Holy Spirit also prays. I like this. We think about the Lord Jesus, don't we, as the one that ever lives to make intercession for us. But Romans 8 talks about the Holy Spirit as our helper in prayer. And sometimes when we just can't find the words, he intercedes on our behalf. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And by the way, the context here is praying. I don't know about you, but I feel absolutely the weakest in my spiritual life in the area of praying. Anybody here feel that's your strongest point? I doubt it, right? We feel the weakness of that, don't we? Isn't it good that he wants to help us in that? We want to be involved with the Holy Spirit. Determine you're going to start to be a man and woman or woman of prayer, and you'll get all the help you need, right? He helps us in our weakness. And he says, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You ever been at that place where you were so distressed, you just didn't even know how to pray or what words to say? Have you ever been at that point in your life? I've been there. I've been there where I've just laid down in the presence of God and I just didn't know what to say. I my heart was broken and words wouldn't come. And it tells us the Spirit, and here's the itself, more correctly, the Spirit himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Do you believe this morning that God is for you? I believe God is for us, not you. If we've already heard that the Lord Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, and now I'm saying that the Spirit himself intercedes for us as well. Boy, God is for us, isn't he? Isn't that good? I think that's great. I don't know about you. Do people appear not get excited? I think if you were watching the Minnesota Vikings, no, I don't think you'd get excited watching them. But it is amazing how sometimes great truths that ought to light our fire don't do that. I don't know why, but it should. The Holy Spirit is a person, but he's also a divine person. He shares the attributes of God. So things that are what we call attributes of God, things that make God God, are actually seen in connection with the Holy Spirit. For instance, one of the things about God is that God can be everywhere present at the same time, what we call omnipresence. It's a great doctrine. It's a scary doctrine, isn't it? Because in one sense, you can't get away from him. Because wherever you go, God is there. So sometimes we think we're doing something in secret and nobody's watching. And who do we think we're kidding? Right? Because God is everywhere present. And so you can't hide from him. And so omnipresence, one of the attributes of God. Now, it can be very comforting, too. You could be in a very isolated place, feeling danger and all the rest of it, and it's good to know that God is there with you as well. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit?" the psalmist says. "Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me." And so where shall I flee from the presence of the Spirit of God? Nowhere. We said that he, as well as being everywhere present, he's all-knowing, because we just read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11, that the Spirit searches the deep things, even the deep things of God, and he knows the things of God. Well, God knows everything, so therefore the Spirit also is omniscient. And, of course, eternality is an attribute of God, isn't it? That God is eternal, no beginning, no ending. Hebrews 9:14, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, "How much more shall the blood of Christ," now notice this, "who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God." Through the eternal Spirit. Here's an attribute of God that is... Actually, this title of God, if you like, is used more frequently than any other. And it's this: holy. He's a holy God. And that has practical implications. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Actually, he lives within us. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please, in verse 8. This is a verse that should really convict all of us, especially in these days of low moral standards, and especially in the area of sexual immorality. He speaks about God's will for our lives. And verse 3, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." I probably get asked more often than any other question from young people, how do I know what the will of God is? That's probably number one, as in Q&A sessions I travel around. Let me tell you something. The will of God is moral, not geographic. It's not where you are, it's what you are that matters to God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. God wants you to be holy, so that wherever you live, you're going to be effective, right? That's the key. Yeah, you could say, "God, you want me in Africa?" And if you go to Africa and you're not living a life of holiness, you're going to be a liability, not a blessing, right? So God is concerned about what we are. And so he tells us this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication or sexual immorality. And so he begins this treatise about moral purity. It's a marvelous passage. But in verse 8, he says this, "He therefore that despiseth." So somebody's listening to this, and remember that these are people who are converted out of paganism. Paganism was very wrapped up in sexual immorality. And maybe some of them just don't like this teaching. In fact, they despise it. He says, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Do you get that? The idea is this, that once you are a child of God, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in your life. He's saying to the disciples, you know him, he's been with you, but he shall be in you. And on the day of Pentecost, an amazing thing happened. We were placed into the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God was placed in us. And from that point on, our bodies became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whatever I do, I include my guest in it. What I look at, what I speak about, I'm including him. And so it says that if we despise this restriction that we see as a restriction or whatever, well, it's connected with the holiness of the Spirit of God. We're despising God. Also, the Spirit of God is involved in creation. Look with me, please, at the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 26. I really have come to appreciate the book of Job, particularly as it pertains to the subject of creation. I mean, I like it for other reasons too, but there's amazing truths in the book of Job concerning creation. And here's one of them. It says, "By his Spirit," speaking of God, "he hath garnished the heavens." By his Spirit, he hath garnished the heavens. Now, I really like that. When I left school many, many years ago, I started my career as a chef. And I worked in a 5-star hotel in the northeast of England in a city called Durham. My head chef had just won the Chef of the Year award in London, and this was a ritzy place. I want to tell you, it cost you a lot of money to get a meal in that restaurant. And the one thing that sets apart a fancy restaurant from a mom and pop diner is the garnishing of the food. What you're paying the extra $25 for is the squiggly bits on the plate. Right? It's how it's presented. It's the garnish. That's what we called it. The garnish that really makes it look attractive. Portions are probably smaller than you'd get at Mom and Pop's Diner. Prices are outrageous. Flavor may not be that much better, but it looks like a work of art. And so for a chef, presentation is a big issue. Isn't it wonderful that when I look at the sky and I see some beautiful sunsets and sunrises and all the rest of it, the Spirit of God put the finishing touches. He garnished it. Isn't that wonderful? This is the Spirit of God. That's what he does. He makes it beautiful. And every time you look at it, I don't know about you, but when I used to go to there's a men's Bible study down in Florida. I used to go to it years ago. And I used to go with Joe McHale. We were both early risers. We'd go and get our morning coffee, and we'd go stand on the dock on Lake Mary, and we'd watch the sunrise. And every day, the Spirit of God painted a different landscape. It was amazing. And we would just kind of have our morning worship, as it were, on the dock, looking at the sun coming up. That's amazing, isn't it? The Spirit of God does that. Isn't he a wonderful artist? Incredible. So he's involved in creation. He's associated with regeneration, being born again. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. And so certainly being born of the Spirit, regeneration, making us new, changing us. That's the Spirit's work. He's associated with resurrection. The Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, Scripture talks about. Romans 8:11, Romans 1:4, 1 Peter 3:18. Also, one of the things, and of course this is a verse that scares people, but it talks about, the Lord Jesus talks about committing the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, the only reason I'm mentioning that is because it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is really God. Because you can't blaspheme Mike Atwood. I'm sorry, there's no law against speaking ill against me. Because I'm just an ordinary Joe Soap. That's why blasphemy is speaking ill of divine persons. Right? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is evidence that the Holy Spirit is indeed a divine person. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask you the question. Who's supposed to live in a temple? Right? It's a dwelling place of God. That's the idea. That's in man's mind, a temple is associated with deity. And your body, Scripture says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Look again at that passage in Acts chapter 5 with me, please. And all we're doing, at least at this point, is just asserting for our own benefit that we are dealing with a person. Acts 5, 3, not only a person, but a divine person. Acts 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So therefore we can conclude, to lie to the Holy Ghost is to lie unto God. And again, more evidence. Also, one of the things that is quite significant is the number of times where the three persons are mentioned together in a way of co-equality. So when it comes to baptizing converts, we baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've got these Trinitarian passages. One that is found in 2 Corinthians 13, closing benediction. And I shared this with the young people the other night, asking a question. It says in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the love of God, in the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And I would say that in this assembly, if I was to ask any person if they understood what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was, you would say yes. If you're saved, you know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus, right? If I was to ask you, do you understand something about the love of God? You would say, yes. But what about communion of the Holy Ghost? What does communion mean? Koinonia, fellowship. How do you have fellowship with somebody? Does that imply communication? Sure does. But because we're committed to ignoring the person of the Holy Spirit, what amount of fellowship are we having with him? See, again, let me just say this. The things that I'm saying to you today, part of the reason I'm saying them is that for years I have read these verses and I haven't really thought about them. Because when I was a new Christian, our church was split with a charismatic movement, and I had a bias against the Holy Spirit that it took me years to recover from. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that this blessed person, who is meant to be so instrumental in my Christian life, supposed to be walking in the Spirit, led of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, all of these things displaying the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm scared to death of him. And so I'm not enjoying communion of the Holy Ghost because, hey, I don't want to be a charismatic. Now, again, I said this yesterday. I say it again unapologetically. I am not advocating that we start swinging from the chandeliers, speaking in tongues, or doing bizarre things. What I am saying is we need to rediscover this person, personally and corporately. Our time is just about gone, but I'm going to just mention a number of things, the qualities, if you like, of the Spirit of God that he brings to the Christian and that he brings to the local company of believers. 2 Corinthians 3, let me just read these quickly to you, and verse 6. It says, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth, what? Life. Do you think that our assemblies could do with life? Where are we going to get it? From the Spirit, right? The Spirit, the letter kills. But the Spirit gives life. New Covenant, New Testament Christianity is a life that is there. And that life is the Spirit of God giving that life. Love. One other thing I said yesterday about this group called Calvary Chapel, their objective from the beginning has been that their Christians would be the best, the most loved and best fed Christians on the planet. Listen, Romans 5:5 says this, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost that was given to us. So if we want this assembly to be an assembly that is characterized by love, how are we going to do that? Because in my natural self, I find it hard to love you. I don't even know you, but I know because I'm in fellowship in an assembly myself, right? And naturally, we love self. We don't love others. So how is that ever going to happen? Only as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. By who? By the Holy Ghost who was given to us. If you want a loving assembly, you better have an assembly that has Spirit-filled believers. Because naturally, it's not going to happen. We already recognize Hebrews 10:29, do despite to the Spirit of grace. That whole idea of grace, it comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that helps us to understand it. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And 1 Peter talks about the Spirit of glory. Just interesting. But I would just say that there's a dynamic that the Spirit of God gives to the individual Christian and to the local church. And if we really want New Testament Christianity, I said this yesterday, I'm going to repeat it again, 28 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, the person of the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters. You cannot have New Testament Christianity if you keep on ignoring the person of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work. You end up with a cold, lifeless caricature of the real thing. We need New Testament principles. We need them carried out in New Testament power. That New Testament power comes from the person of the Spirit of God. Now this evening, I want to think with you about how does this power of the Spirit work in our daily lives? What things can I do to upset him, to quench him, to grieve him, to resist him? Because we want to learn, I want to learn, I've read through my New Testament again recently, focusing on every reference on the Spirit of God and on power, because I realize I've neglected this. I've been serving the Lord for, it'll be full-time capacity in May of next year, will be 30 years. And I can honestly tell you that that much of it has been done in the energy of the flesh. Much of it. Because I've ignored my indwelling heavenly guest. Not anymore. Can't do it anymore. I don't want to go on anymore. I don't want to carry on going through the motions without experiencing the personal power of the Spirit of God in my daily life. I don't know about you, but that's where I am. And that's what I think we should all be there. I really do. So let's get over our phobia of the Holy Spirit. Let's not live as reactionary Christians who live in a ditch because we don't want to be in a different ditch. You know, I don't like being in the ditch. I like being in the middle of the road, don't you? Balanced. That's what Christianity ought to be, balanced. Christ-centered, God-centered, Holy Spirit-centered lives. Let's pray. Father, we're just asking that you'd use your precious word to speak to us this morning and again this evening, that we would indeed have a desire to understand more of this blessed person. Mm-hmm. Oh, Father, we're so grateful that the Lord Jesus actually said, it's better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter cannot come. And so somehow in the mind of our Savior, we don't fully understand all the details of it, but actually he said it's for our own good that he should go away so that we could have this incredible person. The same person that his life was dependent upon is to be the person that our life is dependent upon. So Lord, would you teach us, would you help us with that Spirit of God who we've been speaking of, indeed be our teacher today and help us to understand how to best enjoy the communion of the Holy Ghost. And we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.